Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read a longer portion of Scripture this morning. We're focusing mostly on the first couple of verses of chapter 11, as well as the first couple verses of chapter 12, but we're going to read all the way from 11:1 through 12:2. Here's the word of the Lord beginning in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask one more time for your blessing upon the preaching of the word. Lord, whatever state we find ourselves in today, we need your word. And so we ask that it would come to us and it would help us in our need. Most of all, that it would point us to your Son, Jesus Christ. May we see him, may we see his glory, and may that fill us with such joy and faith that we eagerly call others to do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe I mentioned last week that we'll be starting a study next on the life of Abraham. And today's sermon is meant to function as an introduction to that study. I hope it will get us started in the right way. You know, it's very easy for us to misread the Old Testament. It's really, really easy to misread the Old Testament. And there are many things that we do that are problematic, but there are two things that we especially do when we read the stories of the saints of the Old Testament. Two things that we do too quickly that are problematic. One is we try to find ourselves in the story, as though it's a story about us. But it's not. Not usually. Or if it is, we're not usually in the story in the way we think we are, right? We're not David in the David and Goliath story. We're not. Jesus is. We're the scared Israelites over on the sideline waiting for someone to come and rescue us. Right? So one of the things we do is we try to find ourselves in the story, and we do it in the wrong way. The second thing we do is we often become too enamored with the people in the stories. They're very fascinating individuals at times. Now, this is also problematic because as interesting as those stories are, as fascinating as those people are, the point is not to look at them. It's to look at the God of those people. So we don't study Abraham for the sake of Abraham. We study Abraham to learn about the God of Abraham. And I think that this passage in Hebrews 11 really helps us with that because it lists all kinds of Old Testament figures. It says, with all of these people, the point is not them. The point is the one that they were looking to, Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, chapter 11 contains way too much material for us to cover in one sermon. We're not going to do that. As I said, we're focusing mostly on chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And these verses act sort of as bookends to this account of all these saints from the Old Testament. And as it does so, it helps us how to understand the whole thing. Okay? Our plan for the day is to look at this passage under four major headings. You can see them on your outline in the bulletin if you like. First, we'll see the faith of our fathers. Secondly, the sins of our fathers. Thirdly, the help of our fathers. And then fourth, the Savior of our fathers. Now, let me give you just a little bit of context for the book of Hebrews. This is very brief. Much more could be said. The book of Hebrews is essentially about how Jesus and the new covenant are far better than the old covenant. That's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. Jesus and the new covenant which he brings is far better than the old covenant. Jesus is a better priest. He's made a better sacrifice. It's a better covenant made on better promises. You can read through and you'll find that. And really, chapter 10 is sort of the end of chapter 10 is sort of the climax of the letter. The author of Hebrews is exhorting the believers to have confidence in God, this one who is far better. Trust in Jesus Christ. And in verse 38 of chapter 10, he even quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, and he says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." Or you might have it in your Bibles, "The just shall live by faith." This is the climax. Having looked at Christ, now the just lives by faith in him. And so then in chapter 11, he begins to talk about faith. What does that mean? What does that look like? And he uses all of these examples from the Old Testament to help us to understand this better. And so that's where we pick up today, chapter 11, and this discussion of faith. So first, we're looking at the faith of our fathers. So notice with me verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, sadly, most modern translations really do us a great disservice in the way that they handle this verse, the way they translate it. Admittedly, even in the Greek, the verse is a bit awkward, and so even some leeway needs to be given for the challenge in translating it. But most English translations today insert ideas into verse 1 which are simply not present in the original language. I just read the ESV. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's a problematic translation. Because it makes it sound as though the faith we're talking about is our own experience of faith. As though it's our own faith that's being confirmed to us and in us. Well, that's not really the way that it's being handled. Excuse me for a moment here. I think I got one of my pages out of order. Yeah, here we go. The verse here is not really speaking about my own faith. It's not speaking of my own subjective experience of faith. It's not about my assurance of faith, my conviction. It's actually quite strange that the translations still go in this direction. There's virtually unanimous agreement among the scholarships that that's not what this is talking about. But that's how it continues to go. Now, the translation that you find in the Old King James, which is preserved in the New King James, is probably the best of the translations that we have. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that's a different idea, isn't it? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Rather than speaking of my own subjective experience of faith, the assurance and the conviction, it's speaking of faith in its objective perspective. Here's what this verse means. It means that the lives of the saints that are then detailed for us in the rest of this chapter, the lives of these saints, as they live by faith, their faith gives testimony to us of the truth of God's promises. As they have believed, that gives us demonstration of the truth of what God has promised to us. So Abel makes a sacrifice of more worth, and he points forward to the sacrifice that Christ would make. Noah saves his family from the flood by an act of righteousness, and he points to the act of Christ's righteousness which saves us. Abraham goes in search of an eternal city whose designer and builder is God, even being willing to offer up his only son, pointing forward to God the Father who offers up his only son and establishes for us an eternal city. And you could go through with each of them and you see their faith points to us as testimony of the eternal realities of the promises of God. Now, in particular, they're giving witness to Christ. Now, we can jump over now to chapter 12 in these first two verses. He says that these are a great cloud of witnesses, right? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These are all the saints of the Old Testament. All the saints of the past are there witnesses, as witnesses to us that God's promises are true. Now, this great cloud of witnesses, they're not standing there calling to us to run harder or run faster in the race. That's not their objective. It's not that they're watching us, right? It's not a cloud of witnesses who are witnessing our journey through faith. It's a crowd of witnesses who are all looking at Christ and are telling us to do the same. They're witnesses of Christ. And that's why verse 12 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You see, I think one of the primary reasons people misread Hebrews chapter 11 is because they end at the end of chapter 11 and they don't keep going into chapter 12. But chapter 12 helps us to understand. It's not about, look how strong the faith of Abraham is. I ought to have that kind of faith as well. No, that's not the point. See, all of these witnesses, they're not saying, look at how strong my faith is, and you should have that same faith too. All of these witnesses are saying, look to the same Savior that I look to. Look to the same Savior that I look to. Now, this is a really important point for us to make, because if we get this wrong, it can be really damaging to us in some very practical ways. See, what happens if we make this chapter to be about a bunch of people who had really strong faith and we are simply being told that we are to have the same strong faith that they had? What happens if that's the way we read it? Well, you read through the list, you get nervous very quickly, don't you? By faith, Abraham offered up his son. You think, do I have faith that strong? Is that what's required to be a Christian? I don't know if I can make it. Does that mean I'm not even a believer? Sarah was told she'd have a child, even though she was well past childbearing age. Would I have believed God's promise if he had said that to me? Noah believed that there was a flood coming, even though nothing like that had ever been seen before. In a sense, humanly speaking, it was crazy. If this is a passage about, look how strong Noah's faith is, you need to have that same kind of faith, I think, I'm in trouble. You see, what's happened there? What happened there is that I'm no longer looking at Christ, now I'm looking at me. But the point of the Christian life isn't to look at me, it's to look at my Savior. For the Christian, the only standing we have before God is our Lord Jesus Christ. We look to ourselves, we will fail. Even if we have as strong a faith as Abraham or Noah or Sarah had, we still miss the point. Abraham doesn't say, look at me. He says, look at Christ. We take our eyes off of our Savior and onto ourselves, but that's exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to do with this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And, you know, founder and perfecter, that means the beginning and the end. Does that mean the middle part is left to us? No, of course not. Founder and perfecter all the way through. We look to him. See, the faith of our fathers is not, look how strongly they believed. It's, look at the object of their faith. Who did they look to? And that's who we are to look to as well. Well, let's go to our next point then, the sins of our fathers. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Also, the author is reminding us here that the saints of the Old Testament, they were not perfect. They were men and women like us with the same temptations and struggles that we face. But we are called to lay aside those hindrances and sins just as they did. Now, this is also helpful for us to understand how some of these names can appear in this chapter. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, when you read some of these names, you might think, really, that guy? Gideon? Samson? You read what these guys did, it wasn't really great. They're not the kind of people you want to show to your kids and say, oh, look, you should be like Samson. You don't want your kids to be like Samson, trust me. See, if this chapter is just telling us to imitate the faith of these people, we might scratch our heads and wonder why in the world are Gideon and Samson and others like them included here. And even some of these other figures who were what we might think of as giants in the faith, they also had moments of weakness. Some of them really dark moments, right? Abraham, guilty on numerous occasions for some very serious sins. He lied twice about the identity of his wife, even knowing that his lie would lead to her entering into an adulterous act. He struggled to trust God on numerous occasions. He has impatience and a lack of trust. Moses, he wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land because of his disobedience, for his impatience. David is guilty of great sins, adultery and murder. How can these show up on this list? Well, it's because it's not a list about how strong their faith is, how great these people were. The point is that in spite of their sins, these men and women are all still able to say, look to Christ. We have found forgiveness in Him. You may find forgiveness in Him as well. It's as though they say, yes, we have failed. We were not obedient as we ought to have been. But Jesus Christ has been faithful. He has saved us. We still receive the promises through Him. And so you also must look to Jesus. So we have the sins of our fathers. They are guilty of sins just as we are. But they found forgiveness in Christ, and we can do the same. And that's an encouragement to us, I think. It can be easy to get caught up in some of the grand stories of the Old Testament and become dismayed at our own sin. But when we do that, we've missed the point. Now, one other thing about the sins of our fathers before we go to the next point is we have to make sure we don't miss the major point of verse 1 of chapter 12. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So just because the sins of the saints of the Old Testament were forgiven doesn't give us an excuse to sin. Just to say, okay, that's not how God viewed them. God forgave them of those sins. That doesn't mean we can just sin and just ask God for forgiveness and then it's all taken care of as though sin doesn't matter. No, the command of God still stands. We must lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. I love that imagery, clings so closely. You know, when you run a race, I don't run races. You can ask Jimmy about this. He's one of our runners, right? When you run a race, you have to wear the proper equipment. You don't put on a snowsuit and then go and run a race. It doesn't help you. It's a weight that you must cast off. But we have to cast these things off. If you want to have success in the Christian life, you have to get rid of your sin. Even though it clings so closely, like it's latched onto you, we must not give any room for sin in our lives. Every single sin in our lives, no matter how small it may seem, does hinder us in running the race that is the Christian life. There is no sin in your life that does not hinder you in running the race. No sin is so small that it won't affect you. A little white lie, a quick visit to a pornographic website, indulging in a moment of unjust anger, a covetous thought, is no sin that doesn't weigh us down. They will restrict our ability to shine as lights before the world and to glorify God. And we must cast them off. And when we fail, we repent, we ask God for forgiveness, and we press on. Well, let's look at the third section I have for you now. The help of our fathers. We've seen the faith of our fathers, where it's not so much the strength of their own faith, but who they are looking to. We've seen the sins of our fathers, that they are are weak men just as we are with temptations and struggles, but in spite of those things, they pressed on finding forgiveness in Christ and seeking to cast off those sins. Thirdly, now, the help of our fathers. At the end of verse 2 of chapter 12, we're told to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run with endurance the race that's set before us. The Christian life is a difficult life. It really is. There are constant temptations and regular trials. This is just the reality. And it keeps going. It's not as though that just happens at the beginning or for just a season of your life, but throughout the entirety of the Christian life, there are temptations and trials. And in order to persevere, to continue with endurance, we need help from God. But we have the encouragement here that the same help that our fathers received is available to us even now. Time and time again, God gave to his people the faith, the strength that they needed to persevere. In some really remarkable circumstances, Noah with the ark, Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, Abraham told to offer up as a sacrifice, his son, Isaac. And in each of these moments, God gave to them the faith, the strength that they needed to be obedient and to persevere. You know, it's easy for us to think that the struggles we face are unique to us. That's one of Satan's lies that's intended to isolate and discourage us. Brothers, sisters, there's nothing new under the sun, even our own struggles. There's nothing new under the sun. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that there's no temptation that will come upon you except that which is common to man. No matter what struggle you have, I can tell you there are other brothers and sisters here that have that same struggle, and there are brothers and sisters throughout the history of the church and the Word of God who have had that same struggle. Maybe we can put it this way. No matter what your struggle is, there is a great cloud of witnesses who have found God to be their help even in the midst of the same trial. This is true whether the struggle is with a sin or with some kind of difficult providence, right? Struggles aren't always because of our sin. Sometimes they are. Sometimes it's just a dark providence, right? A sickness that comes upon us. That's not because of sin. It's a dark providence. But God helps us in all these things, whether it's providence or sin. Do you struggle with honoring the authorities God has placed over you? You know, Samson had very little regard for his own parents. He violated that commandment. But he can tell us that God is faithful to help. Do you struggle with anger, with murderous thoughts? You know, Moses was prone to lash out in anger at times. Do you struggle with adulterous thoughts and lustful desires? Samson and David are just a couple of those who have had these same struggles. Do you struggle with temptations to theft? Jacob stole his brother's blessing. Do you struggle with lying? So did Abraham. Do you struggle with coveting? Joseph's brothers coveted his coat and the love he received from his fathers. You can name any sin that you struggle with. And you can be sure that there is a saint in the Old Testament, a saint in the New Testament, saints even in the church today who struggle with these same things and who have found God's help in those things or dark providences, the death of a loved one. You know, there's no one in history who has had the ability to understand their surroundings that's not wrestled with the death of a loved one. Your own impending death. Again, almost everyone in history has wrestled with this. Sickness. How many have wrestled with sickness? Isaac was blind as he grew old. Job was afflicted with all kinds of sicknesses and sores. Infertility. You know, when you read through the book of Genesis, it almost seems as though more women had trouble conceiving than not. Family relationships. Think of Jacob and Esau. David's family was a mess after his sin. Joseph and his brothers. There are so many examples. A desire to be married. Think of Ruth and her desire to be come back to Israel and find a husband, or Jacob's desire for a wife and his willingness to work for so many years. Do you struggle with poverty? The widow that Elijah went to during the famine of Israel did as well. The people of Israel themselves went without food for part of the time in the wilderness and had to cry out to the Lord for provision. You have struggles within your marriage. Abraham did as well. Any sin, any dark providence. God's people have endured these things and found God to be a help to them. And all these things. There is a great cloud of witnesses around us telling us, whatever you are going through, whatever struggle you face, God gave to me help, and He is giving to you help as well. God always provides a way of escape from temptation through the Holy Spirit. He always does. That's also in 1 Corinthians 10. He always provides a way of escape if it's a matter of sin. And when He brings a trial, a dark providence into our lives, He always gives grace to endure it with patience and joy. He always does. If we fail to endure it with patience and joy, it's not because God didn't give us those things. It's not because God did not give us the grace for that. See, the help of our fathers is an encouragement to us as we see them strengthened by God. We also can know that God will be true for me as well. He will help me in my struggle. Well, finally, let's consider the Savior of our fathers. And chapter 12, verse 2 is the foundation for this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If all of these saints of the Old Testament are pointing us to look to Christ, let's do that now. There are a couple of things that we can say about this. First, we can notice what Christ endured. Notice what Christ endured. It says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured the cross. There are at least three components of the misery that Christ endured on the cross. There's the physical pain. The physical pain of crucifixion is incredibly severe. Often, the individual was first beaten before being hung on the cross, so they're already in pain before they're even hung there. But the cross itself, in the ancient days, it was largely considered to be the height of cruelty. It was reserved for only the worst prisoners. Do you know how people died from crucifixion? It's thought, of course, people don't do experiments to find out, but it's thought that most people who died in crucifixion actually died from asphyxiation, an inability to breathe. Because of the way that they're hanging, with their weight dragging them down, in order to breathe, they would have to lift themselves up so they could open up the air passageways and fill their lungs with air and then breathe it out. Now, in order to lift yourself up to breathe, the only thing you have for leverage are the nails driven between your hands and your feet. And so you slowly lift yourself up time and time again until you eventually lose the strength and the ability to lift yourself up. You hang there in the wide open air and you suffocate. That's what death on the cross is like. The physical torment was immense. And yet, the physical torment was probably the least painful part of the crucifixion for Jesus Christ. See, as I said, there's three components to the misery of the cross. There's the physical pain. Secondly, there is what you might call the emotional pain. The text says for us that he says that he despised the shame of the cross. As I said before, the cross marked someone as the worst kind of criminal. People would mock and insult those who were hung on a cross. For Jesus, even most of his disciples abandoned him, and at least one of them outright denied him. He was there hanging on the cross, numbered among the transgressors. And although he was righteous, the world was declaring him to be a great sinner. And so he had to endure the mockery and the scorn of those who were calling the righteous one a wicked person. And then the third component of the misery of the cross, we might call it the atoning pain. The atoning pain. The physical pain, the emotional pain, the atoning pain. And this was the most difficult part of Christ's death on the cross. That is, he was bearing the wrath of God for us. God's wrath was poured out on him. On the cross, he endured an eternity's worth of punishment for all his people, poured out upon him. But all of this he was willing to endure because of what it would accomplish and because of the reward that he had in it. So now we saw what he endured. Now we can see what Christ accomplished. To put it simply, Christ accomplished redemption. He accomplished atonement, forgiveness of sins. To use the language of these verses, what he accomplished was he finished the race for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. In the broader context of Hebrews, what Christ accomplished was to make a new and better covenant. Not a faulty covenant like the old covenant made first with Abraham that depended upon man's works, but a new covenant that was entirely fulfilled by Christ so that it comes to us purely by grace. Christ completed this covenant. He said, "It is finished." And in doing so, he became the founder and perfecter of our faith. All of it was done by him from the beginning to the end. So what Christ endured, what Christ accomplished, thirdly, what Christ received. We're told that even as he endured these things, he did so for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. You know, as Christ was being crucified, in that work itself, there was a sort of reward for him. Knowing what he was doing. The joy before him was not the glory of heaven. It was his people. Knowing who he was dying for. In Isaiah 53:10 it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That is, even as he suffered, what he did, what he saw in his mind, were the people that he was dying for. And knowing that through his death he brought them life, there was joy. Even as he suffered, he knew that he was glorifying God by doing the Father's will. He knew that this was an act of winning for himself a people, his offspring. And so there was joy. But then there is as well the return to glory. Because at the end of verse 2, we're told that he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So yes, he endured the cross. But after that, he ascended into heaven. And now there is a man sitting in heaven. A man. At the right hand of God the Father, in the glory of that blessed place. You know that phrase, the seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If we were working through the book of Hebrews, that would remind us of some places where that was used previously in this book, where we were told of Christ's work as our high priest, making intercession for us, pleading for us at the Father's right hand. And so even when the glory of heaven is shown, it's still the glory that Christ has with reference to us, Christ's people, the ones he represents to the Father. Now, do you see how all of this fits with the way that we've interpreted chapter 11? We're told to look to Christ. Abraham looked to Christ. Noah did. Moses did. All these people, they looked to Christ, and so we must too. Why? Because when we look to Christ, we see what he endured. He endured the penalty for our sin. When we look to Christ, we see what he accomplished. He accomplished our redemption in the new covenant. And when we look to Christ, we see his reward, the joy that he had in winning salvation for his people and in going before them into glory. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Old Testament saints looked forward to. They could not have told us all the details. They didn't know the ins and the outs of it, but they knew the Messiah was coming. And the faith that they had was in that coming one. And they don't call to us saying, look at me, look at my faith. They say, no, look at the one that I trusted. I found him to be true, and you will find him to be true as well. His promises are certain, so look to Christ. Hebrews 11 has sometimes been called the Hall of Faith. You might have heard that before. I don't like that term. I don't think it's really accurate. Because, as I said, it's not a chapter about how great all these people are. It's a chapter about how great one person is, Jesus Christ. I think rather than calling it a Hall of Faith, we could perhaps call it a Hall of Sinners Saved by Faith in Christ. A Hall of Sinners Saved by Jesus. And I hope that this helps to frame our discussion for Abraham over the next few months. We will notice many things about him in particular. But even as we do so, the primary things that we want to see are that his faith is testimony to us of the truth of God's promises. That he will sin and fail at times, but he lays aside those sins, looking to Jesus, looking to God for strength and forgiveness. And he receives help for all the struggles that he faces. And in all of this, he points us to the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ. What a wonderful encouragement we have that we can open the pages of the Old Testament, a book given for us to encourage us in the faith, as we see how time and time again, faith in the coming Messiah has proven that your promises are true. You have sustained the saints for thousands of years. In the same way which you sustained them through Jesus Christ, you sustain us as well. Thank you for that help. Please forgive us of our sins. Help us to cast them off. Every hindrance, every weight, the sin which clings so closely to us, and to run the race with endurance with our eyes fixed on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.